Welcome to another inspiring message recorded at Rivers Church.
We're going to begin a new series today that we will do across the services this weekend, and then next weekend we'll continue in our normal morning services, obviously with hot winter nights on either end of the weekend. And we're going to be looking for the next couple of weeks at the book of Colossians in the New Testament. And this is one of the key books written by Paul and essential for establishing a lot of our Christian doctrine, and also has a big focus on exactly who Jesus is and this the preeminence of Jesus, basically speaking of his superiority to all other gods and to all other leaders. And we're going to read quite a bit of scripture today. 1 Timothy 4:13 reminds us to give attention to the public reading of scripture. And the verses we read today may be more scripture than many of you have read the whole week. It may be more scripture than some of you read the whole month. It may even be more scripture than others have read the whole year. And so I think it's a good place to start today by focusing on the scriptures. Colossians 1 verse 1 we begin. This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and from our brother Timothy. We are writing to God's holy people in the city of Colossae, who are faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. May God our Father give you grace and peace. We see here that Paul is the author of the letter to the Colossian church, but it's interesting that Paul also gives credit to Timothy. We're not quite sure what Timothy's role was in writing this letter with Paul, but if you read the introduction to all of Paul's letters, in every one of them, he gives recognition to those who contributed to the work of the ministry that he's doing. And, you know, what I love about Paul is we see that he wasn't a one-man show. He wasn't a one-man preaching, evangelizing machine. Paul was a team player, and he was very quick to give credit to those who assisted him in what God had called him to do. Paul also establishes his calling and saying that it came from God. Ministry was never Paul's idea. In fact, we read in the book of Acts that Paul was on a mission to persecute Christians, to kill them, to imprison them. We then see in Acts chapter 9, on the road to Damascus, Paul has a radical encounter with the risen Jesus. His life is transformed. He understands his call to ministry, and he begins to pursue that. And he writes to the church in Colossae. Now, the city of Colossae was about 160 kilometers inland from the great city of Ephesus, and it was a meeting point between east and west. There was also a prominent trade route that had been established in Colossae. It was smaller than Ephesus, but it was a very cosmopolitan place, and as a result, there was an influx of ideas, philosophy, different thinking, and also many different religious beliefs as well. And as a result, Colossae became a breeding ground for heresy. Interesting that the church in Colossae is not mentioned in the book of Acts. And there's no record in scripture, in fact, of Paul ever having been there. And we understand also that Paul wasn't the one who started the Colossian church. It came out of the overflow of the church in Ephesus. And there were a number of witnesses that went to different towns around the place, one of them being Colossae. But it grew out of the strength of Ephesus. And Paul was impacted by what he had heard of what was taking place in the church. And so he writes to the Colossian church for two reasons. Firstly, to bring correction to some of the wrong teaching that has been taking place there. But secondly, he also gives them instruction in right and successful Christian living. And so verse 3 we begin, and he says, "We always pray for you, and we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and your love for all of God's people." Paul acknowledging those two things, and I thought, what a great way to go down in history as a church, to be remembered for those two things, for our faith in Jesus Christ and the love we have for God's people. And I pray that it can be said of Rivers Church across all our campuses, when people think of Rivers, faith in Jesus Christ and love for God's people. He says, "These are the things which come from your confident hope of what God has reserved for you in heaven. You have had this expectation ever since you first heard the truth of the good news." So he acknowledges their faith. He acknowledges their love for others. He recognizes that they have great expectation for eternal life. And the reason is simply that they have set their sights on heaven. And so the first theme that comes through here is that the best way to live is always with eternity in mind. You want to know how to live a successful Christian life? Begin by living with eternity in mind. And Paul starts with this thought here because he understands that whatever we focus on in this life will end up determining how we live and the course that our life takes. And you know what? It's amazing how differently we live when we live with eternity in mind. You know, if we choose to live for ourselves, well, we will serve only ourselves. But when we live with eternity in mind, we serve the purposes of God and we live to be a blessing to others. And so it changes how we view people. Again, if you live for yourself, we see people simply as a means to an end. To help us get what we want, we easily manipulate people as well. But when you view people through God's eyes with eternity in mind, we realize that some of the people that we fight with in this life, well, we'll end up spending eternity with them. Imagine fighting with fellow believers in this life only to get to heaven one day and realize they're going to be your next door neighbor for all eternity. Yeah, when we view life through eternity, we treat people differently. We place value on people. I think it also determines how we approach suffering and hardship. You know, when you realize that this life is temporary and there is an eternal life coming one day, we understand that suffering is a temporary thing. It doesn't last forever. The Bible speaks of the sufferings of this world being temporary and small and short compared to the glories of eternity one day. In fact, Randy Alcorn, a well-known preacher, says that when you live with eternity in mind, it infuses you with a joy that sustains you, even as you face difficulties. When you live with eternity in mind, it changes how we give. Most people, when they give anything, they think they're worse off. But when you give with eternity in mind, we understand what Jesus spoke of when he says you are storing up for yourself treasure in heaven. It changes how we serve other people. We don't just serve because we get something out of it, but we serve to add value to the lives of other people. It also determines what we prioritize. When you live with eternity in mind, we don't prioritize material stuff. We don't prioritize money and possessions and cars and houses. We can enjoy the things that God blesses us with, but those are not the things that then have a hold on us. We enjoy them, but we know we are living for things that go beyond them. I think it also changes how we behave and how we think. Everything is determined by our response to eternity. And so the first thing is always the best way to live is always with eternity in mind. Verse 6, he continues and he says, this same good news that came to you is going out all over the world. It is bearing fruit everywhere by changing lives, just as it changed your lives from the day you first heard and understood the truth about God's wonderful grace. You know, as Paul speaks here about the good news, the gospel of Jesus. And when you think about it, the gospel of Jesus is the greatest gift the world has ever been given. There is no other superior gift. Wherever the gospel is preached, wherever the gospel is shared, there is always the fruit of life change that begins to take place. You know, there was an old preacher by the name of Walter Wilson, and he had a real knack for taking old truths and really adding something fresh and exciting to them. And he would often ask this question when he got up to preach. He would ask, if you were to give a gift that would be suitable to the whole world, what would you give? You ever thought about that? If there were one gift you could give to the whole world, what would it give? Now we'd all say, world peace. Like every good beauty pageant says, world peace. Well, anyway, he listed several possibilities and he showed how these gifts would not be suitable. He said, well, you could give books to the world, but not everyone can read. He said, you could give food to the world, but different people eat different types of food. He said, you could give clothing to the world, but people live in different climates, so not all clothing is suitable. He said, you could give money to the world, but not every culture makes use of money. And so the only conclusion he came to is that the only appropriate gift is the gospel of Jesus Christ with its promise of eternal life. Because wherever the gospel is preached and shared, seeds are sown there that then produce life change, which leads to eternal life. It doesn't matter where you go in the world, wherever Jesus is preached, in whatever culture, people's lives are changed as they respond to that good news. And so the implication for us here is that when our lives are rooted in the Word, the fruit is clearly evident. Whenever our lives are rooted in the Word, rooted in the Gospel, the fruit that our lives produce is evident and clear for all to see. You know, as I journey more and more in ministry, I realize this, that the fruit in someone's life never lies. The fruit in someone's life never lies. Many people are good at covering up and pretending to be someone that they're actually not. But at some point, if you just give allow enough time to pass, the fruit of that life always shows. I think sometimes as Christians, we're the most guilty of this. Because we come to church with our praise Jesus, holy faces on. And, you know, we say the right things. We can lift our hands in worship. And people think, oh, they must be so spiritual. But just give it enough time and the fruit begins to show. You know, if you imagine a moldy room in your house. And again, living in Durban, we understand mold. Mold is a reality for us in Durban. You can look at that room and think, you know what? I'm just going to cover it up. So you get your paint and your paintbrush out and you show that mold who's boss. You cover that mold up there, no problem. And you go, oh, my house is wonderful. Just give it enough time. And that mold begins to reappear. Why? Because the fruit of our lives is always consistent with the root of our lives. What is on the inside of us will eventually be what comes out on the outside. You can take the root of an apple tree. You put it in the ground, you water it. It will only ever produce one thing in its lifetime, and that is apples. No matter what you do with that root, you can pray over that root. You can anoint it with oil. You can cast demons out of that root. You can bring that root to church with you on a Sunday morning on Father's Day. You can do whatever you like. It will only ever produce apples. It will never produce grapes, peaches, oranges, nothing else. Why? Because the fruit is always consistent with the root. And when our lives are rooted in the gospel, when our lives are rooted in God's word, the life change is clearly evident. However, when our lives are not rooted in the word, there will also be fruit that is produced, but it will not be the fruit that is consistent with the fruit that God is looking for in our lives. And unfortunately, in churches all across the world, even in our church, there are many Christians, and I use the word Christian in inverted commas, who display all the characteristics of non-Christians. We say we're Christians, we say we love Jesus, we lift our hands in worship, but we gossip, we slander other people, we're rude, we're arrogant, we're full of pride, we live immoral lives, we swear, we cheat, we break people down, but praise Jesus. Hallelujah. No. Don't be too enamored with what people say. Look at the fruit of their lives. I'm not interested in how much scripture you can quote and how many praise Jesus you can say in a sentence. What is the fruit of your life? Because eventually the fruit never lies. And the fruit will always be consistent with the root of our lives. Can you say amen? Joyce Meyer says, where there is a rotten root, there will always be rotten fruit. We must be rooted in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, Paul goes on. He says, you learned about the good news from Epaphras, our beloved co-worker. Look at the person next to you and say, Epaphras. Sounds like Aquafresh. Epaphras. Epaphras. Those of you expecting children, we can highly recommend the name Epaphras for your next son. But watch what Paul says about this guy, Epaphras. He is Christ's faithful servant, and he is helping us on your behalf. Now, Epaphras, some of you hearing that name for the first time, when you think of the great men and women of faith, you don't think of Epaphras. Epaphras didn't kill Goliath. Epaphras didn't see God in a burning bush. Epaphras didn't turn water into wine. But here Paul mentions him. as someone who was a faithful servant of Jesus and someone who helped other people. You know, you and I don't have to be great, awesome celebrities in ministry. We just need to be people like Epaphras, who are faithful servants of Jesus and who are committed to helping other people. Those are the two characteristics that God looks for in our lives. It says he has told us, this is Epaphras, about the love for others that the Holy Spirit has given you. So we have not stopped praying for you since we first heard about you. And we realize here that it was most likely based on the witness of Epaphras that we actually have the letter to the Colossian church. Paul was so encouraged by his report and the work that he was doing that he writes this letter to the church. He says, we ask God to give you complete knowledge of his will and to give you spiritual wisdom and understanding. Then the way you live will always honor and please the Lord, and your lives will produce every kind of good fruit. He mentions that again. All the while you will grow as you learn to know God better and better. Here we see another theme that comes through in all of Paul's letters in the New Testament. And it's this. Spiritual growth is a result of knowing God and serving others. Spiritual growth is the result of knowing God and serving others. And he uses Epaphras as an example who has grown in his faith because of his servant-hearted attitude and his faith in Jesus. And spiritual growth is essential for every single believer. You know, many people make decisions for Jesus based on an experience, but then they never grow beyond that. And because they don't grow beyond that, they end up falling back to where they were, sometimes even further back. But every single believer is called by God to grow spiritually. And unfortunately, with spiritual growth, there are no shortcuts. You can't have a great experience in a 9 o'clock service on a Sunday morning, and all of a sudden, now I'm a mature spiritually, a spiritual person. It doesn't work like that. Spiritual growth takes time. And unfortunately, time takes time. It sounds like, well, can't time not take time? No, time takes time. And so the way we grow, a number of ways you can write some of these down, are time in God's presence. The more time you spend in his presence, the more you will grow spiritually. It takes time in the Word. That means actually opening your Bible and reading it. You can have the most awesomest leather-bound bling-bling Bible that you like. You can put it second shelf on the bookshelf, three books in. You can look at it every day you walk past. But if you don't actually read it, well, you're not going to grow spiritually. It requires time in prayer. And sometimes we get prayer wrong. We get so focused on, well, how should we pray? Should I pray on one knee? Should I pray on two knees? Should I hold my hands like this? Or should I hold my hands like this? Can I just say, I don't think God cares how your knees are or how your hands are. You can stand on your head for all he cares. He's just, would you just speak to me, he says. I don't care what position you take. Just speak to me. Talk to me. I've got things I want to tell you to help you grow spiritually. Church attendance is essential for spiritual growth. You can't fool yourself and think, well, I come on Christmas, I come on Easter, I come on Mother's Day, and I come on Father's Day. And I might check out one hot winter night as well and see how it goes. Well, unfortunately, that's not going to be enough to grow you spiritually. It's consistent church attendance. Serving people helps you grow spiritually. Because every time you serve others, you put your own needs aside so that you can uplift others. Every time we give to God, we grow spiritually. Because we are entrusting ourselves to Him. Every time we go through hardship, we grow spiritually. We don't like this one because none of us likes hardship. And when we go through hardship, we're so busy rebuking the devil and casting demons out of things that God says, excuse me, I've actually allowed that in your life because I want to develop you and grow you. I will walk through the fire with you, but until you go through some of these things, you will never grow and develop spiritually. And then, of course, having an understanding of God's love for us. And again, how do we understand God's love? Well, we read the Word. We spend time in His presence. We understand His grace. We understand the plans and purpose He has for our lives. Those are the things that make us spiritually mature. C.S. Lewis said every Christian would agree that a man's spiritual health is exactly proportional to his love for God. The more you love God, the more you will grow spiritually. But loving God is not just saying I love God. Loving God is determined by our level of surrender to God. The more I surrender to God, the more I love God, and therefore the more I love God, the more I will grow as a Christian. Can you say amen? Verse 11, Paul says, "We also pray that you will be strengthened with all his glorious power so that you will have all the endurance and patience you need." Those are two important words, endurance and patience. You cannot live a successful Christian life without endurance and lots of patience. May you be filled with joy, always thanking the Father. It's interesting, he links joy and thankfulness together. You know, the reality is your level of thankfulness will determine the level of joy you have in your life. If you're sitting here today thinking, why am I so miserable? Well, you've lost your joy. If you've lost your joy, you've stopped thanking God. You may not feel like being joyful or feel like thanking him for anything, but the more things you can find to be thankful for, the greater level of joy you will experience in your life. It says he has enabled you to share in the inheritance that belongs to his people who live in the light. Paul's speaking here of the inheritance that God the Father has for us. You know, I think sometimes as Christians, we incorrectly think that the inheritance that God has for us is only for eternity. Well, yes, he has an eternal inheritance for us, but part of that inheritance is for this life as well. God has good things stored up for us now. You know, if I think about my own kids, I've got four children. I don't say to them, "Kids, this is how it works. When I die, you can have everything I've got. Up until then, there's nothing for you. Sorry, you're going to have to wait till I die." And if you know, they're going to be finding ways to think how they can get rid of me. No. I say, look, I've got something stored up for you one day. But because you are my children, because I love you, I've got a lot of good things for you now. And that's the inheritance that God has for us. It's not just for eternity. It's an inheritance that begins now for us as sons and daughters of the Father. Then verse 13 and 14, it says of God that he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. Those are two verses we often use at communion time. And Paul, yeah, although he's commended them for everything they've done, he just also subtly and gently reminds them never to get to a place where they think they got there by themselves. He says, never think you're so awesome and you're so amazing and you're so self-made that you got to where you are without God. He reminds us that God rescued us from spiritual darkness. God has rescued us from spiritual darkness. He uses that word transferred. And that word literally means to change our positioning. You know, years ago, 1992, I was in the army for a year. It was back in the day when I still had to go, and my mother very graciously sent my army papers in when I was away and said my son would love to come to the army next year. I'm very grateful for that, and I'm not. And but when I was in the army, I used to have a bit of a problem with my eyes, especially at nighttime. And so often we'd have to go out into the bush, pitch dark at night, with all our equipment with us, and we'd go for runs and marches and all sorts of nonsense there. And I couldn't see very well in the dark. And if there was no moon out at night, well, it was terrible. It was like being in blackness there. So I'd be running with all the guys, and there'd be a rock just there. And I'd run, not see the rock, and whoo, come crashing down. Then we'd be marching in the dark, and there'd be a hole. I wouldn't see it, and your foot would go this way, and your ankle would twist out of place. And we used to also have these big thorn trees in Mpumalanga, where I was in the army, and they'd have these massive thorns like this. And sometimes they would just have a random branch hanging down. And you'd be walking, conversing, not seeing this thorn branch in your face. Face would get scratched. You see, because I was night blind and in the darkness, I got hurt, I fell, I stumbled, I hurt others as well by falling into them, taking them down with me. I often would get lost trying to find my way back to camp at night because I wasn't sure which direction to go. And as a result, I would lead others astray as well. You see, the reason I tell you this is because that's how people live when they live without Jesus. Paul reminding us that our natural positioning is spiritual darkness. And the reason we are not in the darkness as Christians anymore is not because we are so awesome. It's not because one day we thought, oh, I'm in the darkness. I shouldn't be in the darkness. Let me come over to this side and, oh, now I'm in the light. Praise God. And it didn't work like that. We were in the darkness with no way out. Fallen, hurting, broken, messed up, at our worst, on our way to hell. And then it says that He transferred us. He repositioned us. God, through His grace, through Jesus, rescued us from the darkness. And as we responded to His grace, He then transferred us into the kingdom of light. The way He did that was by Jesus going to the cross. Jesus dying for our sins. Jesus washing us clean. Jesus making us right. Charles Spurgeon once said that there may be some sins of which man cannot speak, but there is no sin which the blood of Christ cannot wash away. Let me ask you for a moment. Put your thinking caps on. Think of the worst sin you've ever committed. Some of you go, yo, which one do I start with? Where do I begin? Think for a moment. The worst sin you think you've ever committed. Probably something you've never told anyone. If you just put your hand up, we'll bring you up to the front and you can... No, we won't do that. But just think about that for a moment. Sins that we would wish this side of eternity that no one ever knows. You see, when God has transferred you from the darkness into the light, even those things are forgiven. And even if you could commit a sin that was worse than that one that you think is the worst sin ever, even that one is forgiven. Why? Because God has changed our positioning. No longer are we under the wrath of God, but we now live under the grace of God, because through Jesus He has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Can someone give Jesus praise for that? Amen. Then we come to verse 15, and these next few verses are one of the strongest themes in the book of Colossians. Paul, having now told us what Jesus accomplished for us, now reminds us exactly who Jesus is. He says, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through Him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through Him and for Him. He existed before anything else, and He holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is His body. He's the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead, so He is first in everything. Four key things that we need to understand regarding Jesus. Firstly, is that Jesus existed before creation. The Bible says He existed before anything was created. Jesus was never created. Jesus is what we know as uncreated. He has always existed. Before time began, Jesus already existed. The Bible tells us that He's the visible image of the invisible God. God Himself is spirit. He's not flesh and bone like us. He's invisible. Jesus was the physical manifestation of the invisible God. God the Son, begotten of God the Father. Although we understand in the New Testament that He was born as a baby to Mary through the conception of the Holy Spirit, that was not His beginning. That was simply His earthly beginning. But even in the Old Testament, if you read, there are many references in the Old Testament to the angel of the Lord. It speaks of the angel of the Lord appearing to Moses in the burning bush, appearing to Joshua, appearing to Gideon, to David, a number of other times. Most Bible scholars would say and agree that it was simply the pre-incarnation of Jesus. Jesus appearing in human form in the Old Testament in certain instances to help and empower His people. But the truth from Scripture we see is that Jesus existed before creation. Secondly, is that Jesus created all things. The Bible tells us that through Him, God created everything. The only reason Jesus could create all things was because He existed before all things. Along with Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Trinity, Jesus separated light from dark. He called stars and planets into being. He created the heavens and the earth, the skies, the seas, the animals, the plants, everything. And then he creates mankind in his own image. And unfortunately, in this world, we have people who claim that evolution takes preeminence over Jesus. The theory of evolution, can I just remind you, it's not a fact. No matter how much garbage you see on the Discovery Channel, it is a theory at best. But the reason the theory of evolution is so dangerous is because it denies Jesus as creator. It removes him as creator because evolution says, well, we don't need a creator because everything just magically with fairy dust appeared. But there is not a single living thing on this earth, no plant, no organism, no animal, no person that lives and breathes that does not have its origin in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus created all things. The third thing we see of Jesus is that all things exist for Jesus. Have you ever wondered why the world exists? Why God created the world? Well, the reason he created everything was simply to bring glory to Jesus. Everything exists for his pleasure and for his glory. That's why it breaks God's heart when people stand before him and say, Lord, I actually don't need you. God, I don't even acknowledge you. I'm awesome. I'm self-made. Go away. You imagine for a moment, for those of you who are parents, imagine one of your kids had to come to you and say, Mom, Dad, I've been thinking. I don't need you. Okay. In fact, Mom and Dad, I've been thinking further that I don't even acknowledge you. In fact, I'm going to take that one step further, Mom and Dad. I actually deny your existence. You're going to say, come here, let me lay hands on you and see if you can, see if you deny the existence of this. I mean, it would be ludicrous. And yet so many people on this earth stand before God. We don't need you. We don't acknowledge you. We don't even believe you exist. But the Bible says everything exists for the glory of Jesus. Have you ever wondered why the universe is so big? You know, scientists tell us that there's no end to it. It just goes on and on and on. People say, oh, they're looking for life form on other planets and people on other planets. You can look as long as you like. You're never going to find anything. Why? Because the universe was not created for people. The universe was created to bring glory to Jesus. We just happened to be a part of that. It wasn't created for mankind. It was created to bring glory to God, and it's just about big enough to give him the glory that is due to him. The fourth thing is simply this, is that Jesus holds all things together. He holds all things together. Have you ever stood on the promenade at Umhlanga Beach and wondered why the waves stop every time? You ever thought about that? They come and they stop. They stop exactly where they need to. They don't go further than that. Wave after wave. Why don't they just keep coming? Have you ever looked up in the sky and wondered why the stars don't fall? Why do they never fall? Or why the planets don't crash into each other? How do they know where to go? Or why the sun doesn't just come closer and melt everything? Have you ever wondered why gravity doesn't stop working from time to time? And we'd all just get sucked up into the stratosphere. Why? Well, I'll tell you why. Because there is one who holds all things together. The Bible says that Jesus holds all creation together. The planets, the stars, gravity, the solar system, everything. But not only does he hold all creation together, he holds our lives together. That's why we have to build our lives on him. He holds all things together. He loves us. He rescued us. He freed us from sin. He provides for us. He protects us. He restores us. He fixes us. And his greatest desire is that we would recognize him as the one who existed before creation, the one who created all things, the one for whom all things exist. and the one who holds all things together, that we may confess Him as Lord and receive Him as Savior.
We hope you have been blessed and inspired by this message.